If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to read the first 24 verses just now. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he is called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each is called, there let him remain with God. And this is the words of the Lord. We trust God will always bless the reading of his word.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll pick up the reading from verse 25. Thanks to James for reading that to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they have no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, He who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to try and do something that I don't usually try and do, and that's give you an overview of chapter 7 and preach it all in one go. And I do that because I think the chapter is more appropriate for closer study on a Tuesday night than it is for a Sunday morning. And so I want you to notice three things this morning: the background to the chapter, the subjects of the chapter, and then the principle established in the chapter. So first of all then, by way of introduction, the background to the chapter. When we first read this chapter, we may be a little shocked by some of the advice that Paul gives and feel it's out of step with the rest of Scripture on its very positive teaching about marriage. However, we've got to remember that Paul is writing to a specific situation and is giving advice to that situation in which the Corinthians find themselves. And there are three important factors that help us understand the advice that Paul gives. First of all, Paul is writing in a context of impending persecution. Look at verse 26. He says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Verse 28. "But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." So when Paul says it's good for a man not to marry, he isn't saying that singleness is preferable to marriage in every situation, but only at the present time. And we need to remember that Paul was writing in the context of impending persecution. Secondly, he was writing in a context of prevailing immorality. Look at verse 2. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Corinth, as you know from our previous studies, was a very wicked place, and daily the believers were confronted with the immorality of their community. And again, Paul, writing into that context, realizes that situation was unusual and says throughout the chapter, if you can control yourself, it's better that you marry. He almost states it like a concession. So Corinth was a place of impending persecution, of prevailing immorality, of pietistic asceticism. You'll notice in verse 1 that he is answering questions that were being asked by the Corinthians. "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote," and here's the matter about which they wrote, "it is good," quotation marks, "for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," close quotation marks. And so some of the believers were living celibate lives because they believed, they had embraced this false notion that all physical relationships were sinful. And so they were living celibate lives either in marriage or were divorcing their partners in the name of holiness. You see it in verses 3, 10, and 12, and right throughout the chapter. So when we come to this chapter, that's the background that I want you to bear in mind. Paul is writing into a context of impending persecution, prevailing immorality, and pietistic asceticism that considered all sexual relationships as sinful. Keep that in mind because that will help us understand what Paul is saying throughout the chapter, the background to the chapter. The second thing I want you to notice are the subjects of the chapter. In the chapter, Paul deals with five different groups of people: Christians married to Christians married to non-Christians, Christians who are not married, Christians who have been previously married but their partners have died, and Christians who were previously married but are now divorced. So let's look at each of those groups in turn. Christians married to Christians. This is the first case that Paul deals with in the chapter, and he tells us three things about a Christian marriage. He tells us that a Christian marriage should be a fulfilling relationship. Look at verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. This is very practical advice. Paul is saying that a husband and wife must find fulfillment within their marriage. They belong to each other. The wife's body does not belong to her solely, but to her husband, and his body belongs to her, and they have an obligation to satisfy one another. And you can understand, in the light of the prevailing immorality in Corinth, how crucial that advice was. If both husband and wife find fulfillment and satisfaction in their own marriage, then the temptation to look outside the marriage is greatly reduced. The Americans have a saying that if you have a Cadillac in the garage, you don't look at a Volkswagen in the street. And apologies to those who drive Volkswagens. And in today's climate of explicit and graphic immorality, both husbands and wives need to take note of the advice that Paul offers here. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Marriage is to be a fulfilling relationship. Marriage is to be a spiritual relationship. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There are times, says Paul, that it's perfectly appropriate that a husband and wife should abstain from intimacy, but only by mutual consent, only for a limited period of time, with the purpose of giving yourself to prayer. Paul is assuming that two Christians married to each other will give priority to prayer, that there will be a spiritual dimension to their relationship, that prayer will feature as part of their relationship. So in a Christian marriage, it is assumed that the couple will pray together and will even abstain by mutual consent for a limited period of time from intimacy so that they can devote themselves to prayer. Now let me ask you, husbands and wives who are Christians here this morning, do you pray together? Do you seek to encourage each other in the things of God? A Christian marriage is a very different thing where the husband and wife just happen to be Christians. So a Christian marriage is to be a fulfilling relationship, a spiritual relationship, and a committed relationship. Look at verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And in saying that, he's drawing on the teaching of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. And the teaching of Jesus is that marriage is permanent. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, he's speaking about two Christians being married, and we know that because of verse 12. He says, to the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. So from verse 12 on, he's speaking about a mixed marriage, an unequal yoke marriage where the husband or the wife isn't a Christian. But here he's speaking to two Christians. He's drawing on the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. When you remember Matthew 19, when he's asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife and marry another? Jesus says, no, because it wasn't that way from the beginning. That if any man divorces his wife, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness, marital infidelity, he commits adultery and he causes his divorced wife to commit adultery too. So he is saying that in a Christian marriage, there should be no separation, there should be no divorce. It is to death us do part. There is no prenuptial agreements. There is to be no seven-year contracts that they're suggesting in Australia with an optional renewal after the 7 years. Marriage is for life. Christian marriages are to be lasting marriages. By recognizing the sinfulness of man's heart, Paul recognizes that the situation may arise when a husband and a wife do separate. But he says in verse 11, "But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." That situation is clearly an anomaly where they split, and he says in such a case, they should remain unmarried and work towards a reconciliation. So the bottom line for Christians is no divorce and no remarriage, and if there is a separation, there must be reconciliation. It is to be a committed relationship. That's the first case Paul deals with, Christians married to Christians. It is to be a fulfilling relationship, a spiritual relationship, and a committed relationship. The second group that he deals with are Christians married to non-Christians, Christians who are married to unbelievers. Now notice when Paul gives this advice, he introduces it in verse 12 with the words, "To the rest I say, I not the Lord." Now he's not saying, you can take or leave this bit because the Lord didn't give any information about this. He's saying that in the Gospels the Lord taught about Christian marriages. Now I, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, am giving advice on the situation where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. That the Lord didn't deal specifically with this case, but I, under the inspiration of the Spirit, am giving advice about this case. Christians married to non-Christians. He's already dealt with Christians married to Christians. Now he's dealing with Christians married to non-Christians. And he says in verse 12, "To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." This was, and of course is, a very common problem. Two people get married and then one is subsequently converted, and that can put enormous pressure on the existing marriage. We had a couple who came to Ballymoney. Jack was a Christian, converted after he was married, and Evelyn used to always say to him, "You're not the man I married." And he wasn't. He was a new man, a different man, with different interests, different priorities, and different goals. And that can bring stress to the relationship. Now, Paul says, if that unbeliever is willing to stay with you, you must not divorce or separate from him. Salvation does not alter the married state. If anything, it ought to enhance it. One's faith must never be used as an excuse to dissolve a marriage. That's the advice that Paul gives. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, stay married, he says, the advice given. The reason explained, secondly. Why, in such a case, should a woman or a man, for that matter, stay married to the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife? Well, Paul gives two reasons, the influence on the family and the possibility of conversion. The influence on the family, look at verse 14. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, and as it is, they are holy." Being married to an unbeliever can be very frustrating and discouraging, even costly. But it's not defiling, because the presence of the believer in that family can have the NIV says, a sanctifying effect. It can bring holiness to the family. Now, that does not mean that the unbelieving husband and the unbelieving children are automatically saved, but rather there is a sanctifying influence that comes in to the family. Sanctify means to make holy. Holiness through the believer is brought into that home. That home is a better place because of the presence of the Christian. Rather than the unbeliever defiling the believer sanctifies the unbeliever. Calvin says, the godliness of one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other, to make it unclean. Now, verse 14 has nothing to say about the baptism of children, because if it did, then we would baptize non-Christian husbands and non-Christian wives as well. Paul is just making the point of the sanctifying influence that is brought to a family through the presence of a believer in that family. That's the first reason why a believer should remain married to an unbeliever, the influence on the family. The second reason is given in verse 16, the possibility of conversion. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Whatever the trials and difficulties of an unequal partnership can bring, there is the very real possibility of the conversion of the member of the family who is not a Christian, and that they can be united in Christ. And that does happen on numerous occasions. I remember the night that Evelyn was converted, 20 years after Jack had been praying for her, witnessing to her, inviting her to church. Suddenly and dramatically, she came to faith, and there was not only joy in heaven over one sinner repenting, but there was joy in that family. If God has saved one in a family, there is the great possibility that he will save others. God works through families. And if he has saved the husband or saved the wife, it's possible that he will save the other. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." We are to live before unbelieving family members in a godly way, that they might be won over. So here are two reasons why believers should stay married to unbelievers: the sanctifying influence on the family and the possibility of the conversion of the unbeliever. The advice given, the reason explained, the exception made. Look at verse 15. "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." The believer is never to initiate the leaving, but Paul says if the unbeliever leaves, you are to let them go. The Christian is not, well, the ESV says enslaved, bound in terms of a contract, bound in terms of a covenant relationship. The believer is not bound in those circumstances. Now, you can leave a marriage in a number of ways. You can leave a marriage geographically when you move out of the home. You can leave a marriage violently when you become abusive. You leave a marriage emotionally when you desert the person and leave them on their own and engage in some kind of emotional abuse. In such cases, the believer is not bound to stay with the unbeliever, and he should not contest that divorce. So Paul's advice is very simple. If you're married to an unbeliever and he or she wants you to stay, you stay with him or her. If he or she leaves, let them go, because you are not bound in such circumstances. So Paul is introducing another ground for divorce other than the one that was established by Jesus. That's why he says, "Not the Lord, but I." So he's saying that a marriage can be dissolved, as Jesus taught, by infidelity, but it can also be dissolved through abandonment or desertion if the person leaves. So Christians married to Christians, unequally yoked Christians. Thirdly, Paul deals with single Christians, Christians who have never married. In the passage, Paul speaks in the ESV of betrothed, and I'm really unhappy with that translation. And they translate it as betrothed because of an interpretation they take later in the passage. But the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, the New American Standard Version, the Legacy Bible, and I think the Authorized Version translates it as virgins. So it's a word that is used in Luke's gospel when Mary says to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" So Paul is speaking to those who have never married. Now notice what he says in verses 25 and 26. "Now concerning the virgins," that's people who have never been married, "I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Do you notice the masculine there? He's speaking about virgins, as he is. So he's talking about single people, male and female. Now, Paul qualifies that statement in the passage, and he says, first of all, marriage is not sinful. Look at verse 28. "But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I want to spare you that. It wasn't good in the present situation, but it wasn't wrong. Marriage is honorable and God glorifying. And it's not wrong to want to be married. It's a perfectly legitimate desire, even in Paul's specific situation of impending persecution. Secondly, to single people, he says that celibacy is a gift. If you go back to verse 7, he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Now that word gift is the Greek word charisma, from which we get our English word charismatic, and it is referring to a supernatural gift that is given by God. It's a gift of grace, because charis is the Greek word for grace. And Paul is teaching that God calls and equips some for singleness. That's what he's teaching here. Now, you will know if God has given you that gift or not. If you're not content in your singleness, you're probably not gifted for singleness. So singleness is only intended for those who are called to it and gifted by God for it. Thirdly, he says, to single people, purity is a priority. Look at verse 36. He says in verse 36, "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his virgin, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his virgin, he will do well. So then he who marries his virgin does well, and he who refrains from marriage does even better." Now these verses are difficult to interpret. Some understand them to refer to fathers and daughters rather than to engaged couples. But the point there is, if a couple have difficulty controlling their sexual impulses, they should get married. If he is not behaving properly towards her is a euphemism for difficulty in controlling himself physically. You see that also in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, he's speaking about widows and the unmarried, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, Paul expects purity. Marriage is the only legitimate place for sexual intimacy. And even in the crisis where Paul is advocating singleness, he says, if you can't control yourself, you should get married. And I think what Paul is saying here is that if you're in a relationship as a single person, and if you're having difficulty in that area, you must separate or you must marry. You must not open yourself to temptation. This is why, incidentally, I believe that long engagements are not a healthy thing. So marriage is not sinful. Singleness is a gift. Purity is a priority. And if you do marry, you must marry in the Lord. Look at verse 39. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Now, though these words apply to widows, the principle applies throughout the chapter. that Christians must marry Christians. The Christian, the person you marry, must belong to the Lord. The believer must not marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I remember taking a youth weekend on one occasion, and one of the girls was very upset because I spoke on an unequal yoke, and she came to me and she said, very pietistically and sincerely, God has led me to go out with him, this unbelieving boy. And I said, you're a liar. As diplomatically and as gently as I could, but I said, you're a liar, because God's will never contradict God's word. That's a basic principle. Now, of course, God in his mercy can sanctify the unbeliever, can save the unbeliever, can work all things together for good, even our sinful, rebellious actions. He can turn it round and he can bring good out of it. But that doesn't excuse the behavior. To marry an unbeliever is a sin that needs to be repented of. So, the advice to those who have never married, marriage is not sinful. Celibacy is a gift, purity is a priority, and you are to marry in the Lord. So married Christians married to Christians married to non-Christians, single Christians who have never married, and then widow Christians. Well, we've already read 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married, notice this, to whom she wishes, not to who the children want, but to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. Paul says marriage is for life, but he says if one partner dies, the other is perfectly free to remarry. The only proviso that he makes is that it's in the Lord. Again, because of the present situation, he advocates singleness. But marriage is only till death us depart. At that point, the widow, or indeed the widower, is perfectly free. Paul tells widows in 1 Timothy 3, that only widows over the age of 60 are to be put on the widow's list. That's for support from the church. Only widows over 60. And then he says in verse 14, I counsel younger widows to marry and to have children. He encourages them to remarry. And I think, being in the pastorate for 40 years, children who their mother or their father dies need to take note of what Paul is saying here. The person your father remarries or your mother remarries is not a replacement for your mother or father. It's no insult to your mother and father, but they are perfectly entitled to do so, to remarry according to the Bible. Christian married to Christians, Christians married to non-Christians, Christians who never married, Christians who have been widowed, Christians who have been divorced. Now, I said that Paul speaks of three classes of single people throughout the chapter. He speaks of virgins, translated by, unhelpfully, I think, by the ESV as betrothed. That's people who have never married. Widows who have lost their partners through death. And then there is a third class that he calls the unmarried. And that word unmarried is just the Greek word for marriage with a negative prefix to it. So it's like gamos is the word, but it's agamos, those who are no longer married. It's like amillennial. I don't believe in the millennium, a literal millennium, because I'm an amillennial. It's this millennium with a negative prefix. Now, who are these unmarried people? Well, we get clues in the chapter. Look at verse 8, okay? To the unmarried, that's the word, and to the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, so these unmarried people that he's talking about are not widows, okay? Because he talks about the unmarried and the widows. Now, come down to verse 34, okay? And his interests are divided, and the unmarried or virgin woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. So by way of elimination, they are not widows, and they are not virgins, those who have never been married. So who are they? Well, that leaves just one class of people, and that's the divorced people, those who have separated. Now, you get a clue to that in verse 10. To the married, I give the charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried. There's the word again. So who are this group designated by this title, the unmarried? They are people who have been divorced, that their husbands or their wives have left them. They're not virgins, process of elimination. They're not widows, process of elimination. That leaves one choice, divorcees, those who have been legitimately, biblically divorced. Remember, Jesus gives one grounds for divorce, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness. And then Paul adds to that, not the Lord, but I. And he says the other ground of divorce is desertion or abandonment. And Paul says those people are free to remarry. Now, let's just go down to verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Notice this language. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free, free from a wife. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. Do you see that? If you marry, you have not sinned. Now, he's speaking to those who have been legitimately divorced and separated, either by marital infidelity or by the abandonment of the unbelieving spouse, and he says that person is free to remarry. Now, I know that's maybe a little bit controversial, but that's my understanding of the chapter, and I have to be faithful in my delivery of that understanding, that believing partner is free to remarry. They're not enslaved, as he says there in verse 15, but they are free to remarry. I used to take a more conservative position on that, and the thing that convinced me was this. Under the old covenant, what happened to the guilty party in marital infidelity? What happened to them? They were stoned. They were put to death. That left the innocent party free to remarry. Now, in the new covenant, we don't put to death, but that innocent person, you cannot say that under the new covenant they're worse off than they were under the old covenant. The new covenant is always an improvement than the old covenant. So that leaves that person who is legitimately, remember, through marital infidelity or through abandonment, the marriage breaks down, that leaves that person free to remarry. I hope that's clear. So here we have all these different groups dealt with. And then the last thing I want you to notice is the principle that is established by Paul. I think this is an important principle here. Look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called as a bondservant to Christ, you were bought with a price. Do not become a bondservant of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now that's a very long way of saying you can't unscramble eggs. And so when a person comes to faith in Christ, when somebody is called to repentance and they're in a situation that is difficult and complicated, you don't try and reverse that situation. You accept that situation where it is. So he talks about circumcision. Well, you can't reverse circumcision. And he talks about being a slave. Well, you can't reverse that situation. Your conversion made no difference to it. But you take it from the point at which you are called. I think that's an important principle. When a person comes to faith in Christ or comes to repentance, you take them as they are. We had a situation in one of our churches on occasion where a man had left his wife and he had taken up with another lady. He had two children to the new relationship, and she had taken up with a man, and she had the original children of the marriage. And all four came to a mission one night in that church on the same night. And all four were converted, wonderfully, gloriously, miraculously converted. But what do? You can't unscramble eggs. That's what Paul's saying. You take each situation from where it is. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And I think that's an important principle pastorally that we should employ when we deal with people coming out of very complicated, difficult backgrounds. Amen.